Okay. I've told this one before. I'm going to tell it again. Set up the next one. You heard about the fella who got fired at the calendar factory just because he took a couple of days off. Two guys stole a calendar, and they each got 6 months. Yes, okay. Okay. We are starting a new series this morning from the book of Acts. And it's called The Next Chapter. And if you remember, we're doing the story, talking about the Bible from the beginning. We started in Genesis, the story, and Jesus was the heart of the story, which we just finished. And now we're talking about the next chapter in the story, beginning in Acts. And so we're going to read from Acts chapter 1. Is that how y'all say Acts? I think about that every time I say it. A-C-T-S, Acts. That's how we say it in Alabama, so that's how you're getting it, one way or the other. So this is in Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me talk about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So it's the story here of the ascension of Jesus. This is a long story. If you've read the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the whole thing is about 480,000 words. And for those sophisticated people among you who have read War and Peace, it's like 587,000 words. The Bible is 780,000 words. A lot of words in this story. If you remember, there's been a lot of twists and turns in the Old Testament. A lot of fire and water, betrayal and murder. There's been romance here and there, and some animals from time to time. There's been a lot of interaction, but most of the time there's been this relentless pursuit of God for his people. This idea that God has never given up on this dream he had of having a people of his very own, of restoring creation to the dream he had when it began. And so we've been through this story, and Jesus really is the heart of the story. Not what people expected. If you read the Old Testament, that's not necessarily what you would have thought was going to be next when this baby was born in a manger and he lived in obscurity and he was executed by the government. Not really what you expected. And to be honest, not what his disciples expected when he was crucified and died. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus rises from the dead. And the resurrection is this moment when the whole story turns on this idea that this God who enters into the world has the power to change even death itself. That not only does he deal with our sin, but he also deals with the possibilities that follow after we are forgiven, when we discover this new life. Not what the disciples expected either, that Jesus would come back, but he does. And so there are these turning points in the story. And this is another one of those turning points, because Jesus is leaving. He's going away. He's told them, he warned them about it, but that's what happens. Jesus goes. First it says, he appears to them for a period of 40 days, and he gives them many convincing proofs that he was alive. I'm a little confused by that. He's already appeared to them. They've touched the scars in his hand. They've seen them in his feet. He has ate with them. He has sat with them by the beach. And so I'm not sure what these convincing proofs were. Being in the funeral home business, we always like to make sure people were dead before we did the embalming. So we had a few ways we would test them. So maybe somebody every once in a while would walk up and pinch Jesus to see if he reacted. That's one way you test people, see if they're dead or not. Pinch them a little bit. Also straightens up your little children when they're misbehaved, right, Melinda? You know, in the old mirror thing, you put the mirror in front. I don't know if they had mirrors back then, but, you know, they had to figure out whether Jesus was alive or not. It says he gave them many convincing proofs. Maybe they weren't sure it was Jesus, and so they asked him questions to make sure that this was Jesus, you know, like, which disciple's the funniest, you know, something only Jesus would know, or, you know, he washed their feet, so which one has the weirdest toes? Things that only Jesus would know. But whatever he did, he convinced them. They believed that Jesus was alive. If you read the rest of the story, they will be persecuted. They'll be jailed. They'll be beaten. Some of them will be executed because they really believe that Jesus is alive. He convinced them that he was who he said he was, and that changed everything for them. The whole story changes in that moment that they believe that Jesus is alive. It was real to them. You know, for us, we come on Sunday and we kind of heard this story a lot, and, you know, it's almost as if it's part of our lives. It's part of the narrative that makes us who we are. But is it the heart of the story? For them, that was what everything turned on, that this Jesus who was crucified for them now lives again. That changed everything. And it said that he talked to them for 40 days about the kingdom. Somebody comes back from the dead, I got a few questions for them. You know, I want to know what that light looks like at the end of the tunnel, or, you know, is it hot, or, you know, what's the weather like? But Jesus doesn't talk about that. He doesn't talk about the pearly gates or the streets of gold. He talks about the kingdom. He talks about what it looks like when God is reigning in our lives. And if you look at the life of Jesus, that's what he has been doing all along. He's been talking about, in Jesus, the kingdom of God has come on earth. That's what it looks like. And he talked to them about how that plays out in our lives. It's not about being better at understanding the Bible, or even better at the way you treat, the way you feel about yourself. It has to do with these relationships that we have. The kingdom of God in the way we treat outcasts, sinners, and tax collectors, and those that we interact with, lepers, and those who are sick, the way we care about those who are hungry and the least of these. And he talks about that for 40 days. He reminds them over and over that that's what this is about. And then at the end of those 40 days, he tells them that I'm going away, and now this is your mission. This is what you're here for, is to bring the kingdom of heaven on earth as it is in heaven. He says, now it's up to you. You saw it in me. Now that's your calling. You see, we're not here to be the church. We're here to change the world. We're not here to have our sins forgiven, which is pretty cool, pretty nice. We're here to change the world. We're here to be his witnesses, to see the kingdom come. That's our call. That's what we're invited into. That's who he wants us to become. It's not about being good church members. It's not about figuring out what it looks like to be a good Christian. It's about being the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus says to them, that's what you're called to do. And I think they think, remember us? We're the guys who denied you. We're the ones who ran away when it got tough. We're the guys who watched out for ourselves and abandoned you. And so they say, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom? Because they really can't believe that it's them. They say, no, you're the one who's going to do all that stuff. And he says, don't worry about all that. Don't worry about when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen. I'm going to help you. But you're the ones who are going to be baptized by the Spirit. you're the ones who are going to be my witnesses right here in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. That's our mission. That's what we're called to. That's this new chapter in the story. That it's not just the children of Israel, not the descendants of Abraham, but that this is for all people, to the ends of the earth. God wants to set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and he invites us to be part of that. And so we have this mission. And then he says to them, but I want you to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's really an important part of this whole process, because we kind of get in this rush and we want to see it happen tomorrow, or, you know, we must have messed up. But the work of God is really slow. I mean, we like quick. I mean, I like McDonald's. That's pretty quick. But, you know, we get this idea that if God is in it, it will happen instantaneously. This is a long story. It's been going on for a long time. God is relentless, but he's also patient. The work in our lives takes a long time. It is a slow work. We get discouraged, and we tend to give up on God because he doesn't fix us quick enough, because he doesn't show us exactly what we should be doing, because he doesn't anoint every moment in some supernatural way. The work of God is long and slow. That's why it takes faith, why it takes courage, why we have to have this vision that we are part of something bigger than our story. My story fits into this big story. And so I can be patient and I can wait on what God is doing. That's what I tell myself when the sermon's not very good on Sunday mornings. You know, the work of God is cumulative. It's not one Sunday is not going to change the world for good or for bad. But God's work, his grace, accumulates in our life. I also believe it has momentum, though, that it gains speed, and that we begin to experience this work of God in us, and it takes root in our lives, and it builds as we continue to watch and to wait on what God is doing. But I think there's also this sense in which, in this waiting, there is that Sabbath to it. You know, kind of we get this idea that the Sabbath is a burden. God says, you have to take a day of rest. But remember when the Ten Commandments were given, this was given to slaves. They had been in slavery for 400 years. They had not had a day off in 400 years. When you're a slave, you work every day from dawn till dark. And now God comes to them and he says, you don't have to do that anymore. You can rest. You can relax. You know, the Jewish day starts at sundown. And it ends at sundown the next day. And so kind of the picture there is that God has been at work all night long. And we get up in the middle of the day because God has already done his part. We get up and we respond to what God is doing. We don't create it. We don't make it happen. We don't twist God's arm. He has already been at work for half a day, and we simply enter into it. That's what we do when we wait. We watch for the places where God is at work in our lives, in our world, and then we step into those. God may not be doing what you want him to do right now in your life, but he's doing something. God may not be doing what we want him to do in our community right now, but he is present somewhere. And it's up to us to recognize, because we are invited to participate in what God is doing. Not make it happen. It's not up to us to tell God what to do as if he doesn't care. But it is up to us to find that place and be part of it. Part of bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And then he says that you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. I kind kind of get this picture that Jesus is pretty excited about this. It's kind of like it's a blind date, you know, that he's setting up with his two best friends, the Holy Spirit and us. It's kind of like when he says to his disciples, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In a few days, this marvelous thing is going to happen that you can't even imagine. I'm calling you to change the world. And the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and it's going to be better than you can imagine. It's like he has this blind date set up for us. I don't know. I've never been on a blind date. Some of the girls I went with may have thought it was. I don't know. But that seems like a scary thing to me. And sometimes we are a little leery of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're good Methodists. We don't, you know, roll around the floor or jump pews or, you know, do those kind of things. What if the Holy Spirit wants us to do something really weird? Like lay down our life for our neighbor. Or care about somebody that's really difficult to care about. Or have a relationship with somebody that it's really unpopular to have a relationship with them. What if God calls us? What if the Holy Spirit moves in us to love people in this radical kind of way that changes the world? What if he asks us to lose our life so that we can find it? What if he asks us to become last? To become the servant of everybody else. Jesus says, yeah, I can pretty much guarantee that's what he's going to ask you to do. But you can't imagine what that kind of life is. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be part of what God is doing to change the world. This life he calls us to is hard. Even when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it is a difficult life. This is what we were made for. This is what he created us to do. This is how he created us to live. And he sends us his Holy Spirit that we can experience this intimacy with God so that his life lives in us. So that we can really see this long, slow work of God come to pass. It's been 2,000 years. And as far as I can tell, there is no plan B. It's us or bust. If we don't see God's dream come true, it will not come true. We are invited to be part of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for believing in us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who lurks in this room and in the corners of our hearts, looking for opportunities to draw us further into this story, to enable us, to give us power to change the world. Father, help us not to look around or even to look at our own selves and think there is no way. But help us, Father, to catch a vision, a hope, to believe that you know what you're doing when you invite us and give us this opportunity. We thank you that in this moment, in this place, in our hearts, you make a promise that the Holy Spirit will help us to change the world. In Jesus' name.